would invite you, if you're able, to remain standing for the reading of the gospel. This actually isn't in the lectionary. I'm making this up as I go the last two Sundays. And I thought, gosh, if you don't like it, you can fire me, I guess, or something. When I came to Strongsville, I wouldn't expect you to remember this, but my very first message was why I still believe in Christ. And the second message was why I believe in the church. So I thought I'd exit going in reverse order and reset them, but adding in maybe some nuances that you have shown me that make me want and ache to still believe in a gathered community of people, the church, against all odds in our country, and to believe and to hang on to Christ with all my life. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. He saw the crowds. He had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without shepherds. He said to his disciples, "The harvest is plenty, but the workers few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send workers into his harvest field." And then he called to himself these and gave authority to them to drive out impure spirits and heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of those he chose. First, Simon, who was called Peter, his brother Andrew, James, the son of Zebedee, his brother John, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, who would later betray him. The word of God given to you, the children of God. This is an odd way to begin a message, maybe, but I couldn't deny the stark and depressing reality that legions of people are disgusted with the institutional church in America. And in huge numbers now, generations are leaving the church in our country, and some for really good reason. Struggling with the massive challenges of climate shifts, underemployment, violence in our country, breakdowns of family, effects of pandemics, both economically and emotionally, the lack of trust of any sort of leader that we have right now in our country, poverty, hunger, racism, injustice, polarization between right and left, and sort of in short, just us being at each other's throat as a country from different flags and tribes and groups. The church has gotten involved in some appropriate and other inappropriate ways, but largely we have resisted transparency and accountability and massive damage from sexual scandals in all sorts of churches, never just to point fingers at the Catholics. The mainlines and the non-denominationals have done equally ugly in the same realms. The evangelical church has demonized the left. The mainline church demonizes the right. And we all need an enemy these days, it seems like. I mean, I can be as tribal as the next person and sort of enjoy it lots of times. It's why I'm a Buckeyes fan and I hate Michigan. And it's why I've offended even people who came from Michigan at our church because, like, to be a Browns fan, you just simply have to hate Pittsburgh, don't you? It's what makes us people in some regard, but we've sort of carried the whole mess way too far in our country. In some ways, our tribalism and our groups and our little clusters and ingrown places have caused us sort of a civil warfare between each other, where we need to find an enemy, pound on it, and pick on it. In our own denomination, we're going through a schism that I have not talked about in public, because every church that goes through the voting process and the fight of it ends up with this group, and then a big group in the middle that said, "I just didn't come to vote and fight over things that Jesus never mentioned." It happens in church after church after church, the disintegration of the unity and the love and the mission that we share. By and large, I think it's not a new thing in the church. In the past, We've done things like Inquisition and Crusades and witch hunts and other things that cause us to be against something and not necessarily for the things that Jesus stood for. By and large, the church, both past and present, has struggled to carry out its primary mission to fall deeply in love with God, to find compassion for the world, and be a healing institution. Of all things that Jesus did, he taught, preached about a kingdom where ugly and disformed and crazy people could come and find the healing mercy of forgiveness and grace, this undeserved, unmerited, never to be paid back gift that God loves people even like me in all my mess. How in the world did we turn this into engaged pettiness and fights over endless conflicts of secondary issues and consistently ignoring the model and teaching of Jesus, where he refused to step into steamy piles of political problems that were brought to him by religious people? For example, do we pay taxes to Rome or not, waiting to trap Jesus? He didn't go near it. And there's a list of other things, but not necessarily to go into it. It makes me wonder if that's maybe one of the reasons why in our conference we have on average now 35 retirements a year for us old fogies who can't stand up very long anymore, and on average around 4 new young people coming in to replace. In one of our largest conferences in the West Ohio region, it just came to me through word of their bishop that they're looking for 70 people to fill empty appointments right now, of people who just say, I don't want to fight anymore over these silly things. So this is a true story that happened. On the week when Roe versus Wade was pushed down to lower courts and there was sort of a chaotic structure of trying to figure out where we would be on states' abortion laws, I got an email from a very thoughtful, beautiful, devoted Christ follower in our church that said, Pastor Dave, if you can't stand up this Sunday finally and say something on behalf of fetuses that are now safer in America, I think it's my last Sunday at Strongsville. Oh boy, I thought as I read that email. I related to her heart, I know her person, and I love her. About an hour and a half later, after, by the grace of God, I didn't respond to that email, I got a second one that said this. She had told me her story as she was sexually abused as a child, and then again later in life, had really lived a damaged and difficult life, had come to Christ in one of our healing groups here at our church. And she said, Dave, if you can't stand up publicly and say that now women who have been mistreated and used so horribly in different spaces of our country, if you can't say something on behalf of women this week who've lost more of the rights over our own body, I don't know if I can come back to church. I thought, oh no. I sent an email to both of them asking would I have permission to share your email with another person in our church, both freely and willingly and almost urgently said, please, read it from up front if you would. So I made a group email with myself and these two sisters. I thanked them both for their thoughtful and heart-wrenching emails. Then I asked them if they'd be willing to meet at Don's Pomeroy House on me, not the church, my visa. Angie said, you never took me there. But it was an emergency, I thought. So I gave the waitstaff my credit card and I gave them the names of two people that would be meeting there for lunch. One of them sidebarred me and said, if you come to navigate and negotiate, then I'll come. Otherwise, no. I said, uh-uh. No, I do that all the time here. That's all I do anymore is find myself in between groups and against factions of things that are important but secondary to the love and healing ministry of Jesus. In fact, interestingly, in the Greek, the words savior and doctor are the very same thing. Jesus came to heal us, to save us, from ourselves and from all the demons and mess of our fear and alienation and loneliness, and make us into, of all things, human beings. These two women got together at lunch and respected my parameters. I prayed and asked them if they would share for 30 minutes each without interrupting and just simply listen to each other's story and why they landed in the particular camp that they were in on that issue. Not only are both of them going to be here in one of those services today, but they sat together a couple Sundays. They've had breakfast since that lunch. And they see each other now as sisters in Christ. I think the overwhelming dysfunction of organized religion, both perceived and real, is that we ache to be a part of a movement of love, of healing through the heartbreak of this world. And we need a place to be known and understood and then sent into mission to become healers ourselves. When Jesus picked these people out, he picked ordinary people. Did you notice he didn't pick any ordained clergy? Pastors are like manure. Like when they're spread out, they do a little good, but when they're all in one place, they just sort of stink. Jesus picked ordinary, regular people. He didn't go to Washington, D.C. He didn't go to Jerusalem. He found people without wealth or status or social position, with little to no education, diverse, zealots, ugly tax collectors. By creed and doctrine, he couldn't have found a more different group of people. He saw something not necessarily that they could see themselves. And I believe this with all my heart. God does not call the equipped. He equips the called. He saw something in them that he could make them into, that they weren't yet seeing themselves. Like someone who could look at an acorn and see the oak tree it would become. Like someone who would see a caterpillar and know that it could be a butterfly. God's love is not blind or silly. It's X-ray and sees through our mess and crap and garbage. Oh, how God longs for a place where people could come to be honest and healed. He gave to them the office and authority of healing. Did you hear it? He said they too would heal each other's diseases and cast out each other's demons. He wanted us to be moved by compassion, by each other's loneliness. He wanted us to have a sorrowful sight of people who couldn't get along and to shed tears for those who were outside of the realm of knowing that God had not come to judge but rescue the whole world. Dietrich Bonhoeffer one time said, and I quote, "One act of obedience is better than 100 sermons of them." One single act of compassion and kindness is better than 1,000 hours of listening to somebody like me prattle about it. Mother Teresa, and I quote, "Mercy has converted more souls than zeal, eloquence, or learning all put together." Oh God, I thank you for sending me to a place of mercy. And in the last 10 years of my active pulpit ministry, I could still believe in the church. I could want to retire to the church, that I could want to grow up and be like you, to be here without being paid. I can't wait to go to a church and some young pastor just think, "Oh, here comes Dave," instead of, "Oh, here comes Dave." I still want to be a servant. I still want to trust that we can gather broken and silly and disarranged people with gender confusion, family pain, alcohol and drug addiction, and all the other messes of our diseases, as well as the attempts of over-success and pride and trophies and all the junk we put on our bumper stickers that we think make us us. I just want to be one of those people who show up and say to somebody, I trust the process of welcoming everybody into the church who would want to be a part of a community where they could find love and understanding, even if they're not as right or left as me. And then maybe trust in the organic process that it's not necessarily doctrine, but the person of Jesus who could inhabit a heart and life and body. And that somewhere in the back door of the church, if we're willing to stay for 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 years, something might change in us and we might become more human. And the people that I thought I was there to fix might fix me. Those kids that came to us through Royal Family Kids Camp that I thought I could help make better in a moment of love were the ones that healed my own judgments and smugness with the beauty of their trust and the courage of their lives. Oh, I just want now to be like you. I do. I want to not just show up, pay up, and shut up. I want to take up a ministry that helps to heal a life, to be a part of funeral dinners and feed somebody who's grieving. Maybe I'll be a Stephen minister and just walk next to somebody who has suffered. Maybe I'll hammer a nail or two at Habitat. Gosh, I think I just want to do it all. I want to stop teaching about it and talking about it and just do it. I want to go out on a blue bus and see those faces and not be a turkey white Christian. I mean, like somebody who just shows up on Christmas and gives them a turkey and goes away. I mean, go there every week and learn their names and their stories and be integrated with their life. I want to be a part of a new church on the Near West Side with a diverse group of people that most people would think, wow, they're going to church? I do. I just want to be like you because you have helped to shape my love and continued love for the gathered people of Christ, that it doesn't need to be some stuffy, disarranged, awkward, and uptight group of people. We can be a part of a movement of love. We can help heal diseases. We can help cast out the demons of prejudgments and fear and ugliness and tribalism. Oh God, I just want to be on the floor and play with a kid with disabilities so their mom and dad could date for a night. I don't want to be in a hideout where I'm just with people who talk like me and look like me and have a secret password to get into the church and are only allowed to communion unless they recite the certain words I want them to. I want to be a part of a church like this, like you've helped to build, where I forget myself for a minute, my own arrogant self, and just think about other people with deep compassion and love and hear their story and relate to them in ways that I know that I've been wrong at times. Humility is not thinking less of ourselves. It's thinking of ourselves less and overhearing the loneliness and the heartbreak. John of the Cross said, in the evening of our life, we will only be judged by this, our love for those who were brought near us. I no longer need rigid proofs or justifications for everything. You've helped to teach me, those of you who have stuck through pandemics and church splits, tired pastors who should have preached better messages, you have helped me to say on this day, after 10 years ago, almost to the date when I said I came here because I still believe in the church, I can leave saying, I believe all the more in the church. That it can be a place where the night is turned into day, where power is used to serve, where the lonely is noticed, where people write thank you notes to God. A place where seed is scattered and miracles grow and space is made for new people. And there might be just sounds of ambulances, of alleluias, and kids that wiggle again. where the young can share vision and the old dream dreams, and the children lead us to places where we don't pretend that we're colorblind, but we see that difference is really better than okay. Maybe even a place where the minister is ministered unto, and people like Abby can come and have the wisdom of Deborah and the leadership skills of the prophetesses and evangelists that were spoken of in the New Testament, and people will take her gifts and her longings and her loneliness and love her into the next stage of wanting to believe in the church herself. I'll close with this story. I'm not sure it happened, but I know it's true. Hans the tailor was a guy that Richard Foster talked about. He was the most famous of all tailors in Switzerland. To have a suit by Hans the tailor meant that you were something and somebody. You could strut. You'd have to pay for it through the nose, but it would be worth it. People would look at you, and if you could flash the label, or maybe you wouldn't even need to if you wore one of Hans's suit, people would just know you made it in life. This well-known, influential, rich entrepreneur traveled to Switzerland only to receive one of these suits. He would pay dearly for it, but he would get it. Hans met him, measured him, and didn't like him. He decided to play a little trick. He made one sleeve a little too short and one pant leg a little too long, and then he put a little extra bunch in the shoulder and one button just a little bit crooked. The man was way too proud to accuse Hans of being a bad tailor. He just simply put the suit on like this. And then he walked out of the tailor shop trying to look expensive and elegant and worldly and noticeable. And when he was walking out of Hans's shop, it was overheard that somebody said, "Wow, look how good Hans is. He could even suit a guy as deformed as that." Maybe this is what we've done for decades or millenniums in the church. Walking in the door, we've given people suits to wear that didn't fit who they really thought they were in the moment, and we've caused them to walk crooked and silly, or maybe not to walk with us even at all. Would to God that we could measure with the eye of grace. Would to God that we would believe again that we too could be healers of diseases, connectors of the lonely, ambassadors of those who need a home or some love. And we could just simply, I don't know, maybe measure better, maybe love more deeply, maybe hang together to see that the next chapter might be better than the one we're living in now. Pray with me. To you, our Savior and doctor, who aches and sheds tear to heal our disease and sickness, we offer our lives towards the end that we might be used again and again for the sake of your love and mercy, through the instrument, the broken instrument, of a gathered people who seek to be a part of a movement rather than an institution. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.